Welcome, everyone. We are ready to jump back into our study on eschatology, studying the wild world that is dispensationalism. We will need our Bibles, so open your Bibles. The 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read Revelation 20 last week, which again is the center of the discussions on the millennium. And so we're going to keep coming back to Revelation 20 because it's very important for what we want to talk about here. But we're going to highlight one of the key doctrines of dispensationalism, the rapture. We'll discuss that, and we find this found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So we have a declaration of what is going to happen at the end. And we'll talk about our understanding of this passage as we continue. Well, let's pray. We'll continue to look at dispensationalism. Our Father, we do ask once again that you would grant us your grace, that you would grant us clarity of heart and mind to receive what your word teaches, that we may know and honor and glorify you all the more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we begin our look at the various millennial positions, we discussed that the millennial positions can be broken down into two basic positions, and then there are two sub-positions underneath those two basic ones. So, again, the millennial idea is coming out of Revelation chapter 20, where there is a millennium that is spoken of, a millennium of the reign of Christ, that is bringing a culmination to a lot of things. And so the question is, does Christ return before this millennium, which is premillennialism, or after this millennium, which is postmillennialism? And then under those categories, we have two brands of premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism, or sometimes called covenant premillennialism or something like that. And then under the postmillennialism umbrella, we have postmillennialism and amillennialism, that are both interpretations that see Christ's return happening after the millennium. So we started by looking into dispensational premillennialism, which is the one view out of these four that is not accepted within confessional Reformed churches. We did talk about in history, for a time it sort of was by default, because liberalism had such a hold on the churches, and dispensationalism was sadly the only position that was really holding the line well against liberalism. Therefore, dispensationalism ended up actually being the default position that people who believed the Bible would hold. Thankfully, that is no longer the case, and dispensationalism, though still very popular, still the predominant view that you're going to find in evangelicalism in America today, thankfully is not the view that you're going to find in most Reformed churches. Now, so as we're talking about the backgrounds, dispensationalism beginning in the 1800s has a very literal interpretation of Scripture. And we talked about how dispensationalism views God's particular purpose, particularly as you see it unfolding throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, as focusing on Israel. And the coming of Christ was meant to be the acceptance of the Messiah by the people of Israel so that God could bring in his millennial, his eschatological kingdom as the people received and accepted him. The people do not accept Christ, and so God goes to a plan B. They're not going to say plan B, but goes to another plan, but is not the original, not the intended plan. And that's the church age and what he does through the church. And then the purpose is that God is going to bring about a culmination. He's going to bring an end to the church age, and he's going to restart his program and bring to a culmination his program with the nation of Israel, with the Jews, so that his original purpose can be fulfilled. Because of this, Israel and the church are seen as two distinct peoples of God, but Israel is the original and true people of God according to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism also originally taught that the Bible recorded seven unique dispensations in history, and in each, God held forth a distinct way of salvation. So if you own a Scofield study Bible, and we're familiar with that and have learned from that, this is the original dispensational position that you will find in that study Bible. This is original dispensationalism. Most dispensationalists that you run into today will not believe this, thankfully, because literally they would say, under the law, under Moses, you were saved by your works. Under the time of Abraham, I forget how all the different ways, but there was a dispensation of promise, a dispensation of various different things, and there were different ways of salvation throughout those ages, according to dispensationalism. And then it was by grace through faith in the church age, in the church dispensation. But yes, most dispensationalists are not going to say that anymore. They have reformed their ideas according to the Scriptures, thankfully, and will acknowledge that salvation has only ever been one way, by grace through faith in Christ. But nonetheless, if you have a Scofield, been exposed to the Scofield study Bible or this old school way of thinking, this is out there. It does still exist. And it does still flavor the way some people think. So, as you mentioned, this has been given up, and we now understand there's one way of salvation. So we're going to look at how this touches on interpretation here in just a second, but I do want to open up for comments or questions about the background that we've just given for dispensationalism. And if you've been in the evangelical church, particularly in Baptist circles, you've likely been influenced, you've likely been exposed to this as the way to understand the Bible, and particularly Bible prophecy. And so it's relevant to probably a lot of our experiences, and definitely want to be able to answer any questions that I can, deal with any issues. Peter.
So, when you're talking about in the dispensational circles that you will take a literal reading as much as possible, they do draw limits usually to that, right? That, like if you're reading Psalms or any areas where there isn't a possible literal reading, to figure it out.
Yes, and it doesn't mean that they take everything literal in every circumstance. But even in places where they should recognize that this is poetry and is employing figurative language, whether it's an apocalyptic genre like the Book of Revelation, or places like the Psalms, there still can be a tendency to take things literally that are meant to be figurative. they do recognize there are limits to that, but they are trying to be as literal as possible. Generally coming out of this idea of just they want to take the Bible seriously, they want to take it at its word. And again, that's a laudable intention. It just works itself out in some problematic ways when they take things literally that aren't supposed to be.
Jerry, when you talk about evangelical, I mean, just you're talking about the Baptist groups that are not part. Are you talking about the Pentecostal groups?
Yes. Yes, Pentecostals, Baptists. You don't really find this in Episcopalian circles, as far as I understand it. And it might be among some of the more conservative ones. I mean, the Episcopalian Church is very, very liberal, and so the dispensationalism is, in many ways, the antithesis of liberalism. So, if you're seeing a church where there's liberalism, you're not going to see a lot of dispensationalism in those circles, but. For those who are conservative, dispensationalism is probably somewhere in the water.
So that's really the divide line. I think the concerns there is really probably conservative or liberal, regardless of the things on the line.
Yeah, the dividing line is more conservative versus liberal. That's why I use the word evangelical. Generally, liberals don't fall under the evangelical banner. I mean, some will try and take the label, but usually they're not classical liberals. Like when we talk about liberals, those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, who deny the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, like the essential, so many of the essential fundamentals of the faith as the fundamentalist liberal controversy broke out in the early 1900s. Generally, evangelicals and fundamentals were, the fundamentalists and the evangelicals were groups and identities that were formed in opposition to liberalism. So fundamentalists first were those in opposition to liberalism, and then evangelicals came along a little bit later to distinguish themselves from fundamentalists as well, but certainly not being liberals as well. Yeah. Anything else?
The belief around it. What is the? Is there one thing that believing that Israel and the Church are standing for? What is that one thing that you would say that has the potential to do the greatest harm to the way someone interprets the Bible?
What has the potential to do the greatest harm? I think that divide between Israel and the Church probably is it, if I were to give something, that it's, it really does, and even though they deny two different ways of salvation now, most dispensationalists, it really does set up in someone's mind that kind of idea. Also, it sets up this idea that God is very concerned with ethnic purity, because people won't really say it, but there's almost like a longing to, and like a wisp or a regret that you weren't born a Jew if you're a dispensational, because like all the great good promises, all the real culmination of things that God has promised is for the Jews. And we're the Church and we get salvation and that's right, but like the glory is going to be for the Jews. And what it also ends up doing is it divides us from the Old Testament. So like, the way that this happens is you'll have the Old Testament is for the Jews, not for the Church. We don't have to worry really about it. And we look for some examples in the Old Testament. That's about it. But even you'll come to the way that they'll interpret the Gospels. So you'll have many dispensationalists who say things like the Sermon on the Mount are for the Jews and not for the Church. And everything that Jesus is teaching in his earthly ministry was for the Jews because he's presenting this Jewish kingdom. And it's still under what came before. It's rejected, and then the church age starts. So then, after Christ, we have the apostles, that's for the Church. And that part of the New Testament is for the church. But you will find, I mean, not all dispensations are going to say this at this point, but it does exist. The teaching of Christ is not for Christians today. And you've cut off over 3/4 of the Bible, and cut off specifically the words of our Savior from being that which actually teaches and instructs the church. And that gives us a very paltry Christianity, one that is antinomian, for one, it doesn't have high regard for God's law, and loses out on so much of what God is giving his people, even though they acknowledge these things to be the inspired word of God. It's just, in many ways, thrown out.
It doesn't take a food in separation. Even Romans 9, where I've heard different sections saying, well, Romans 9 is for Israel and Jews, and not for modern day. Even John 17 was written to the Jewish nation, when you're talking about the Lord's Prayer to the disciples. That doesn't pertain to us, particularly in salvation.
John 17, I see falling under that. I haven't heard anyone make that argument for Romans 9, so I mean, it could, I guess, be out there, but that's not one I'm familiar with. I'm not familiar with that divide. Generally, what you find with Romans 9 in discussions about particularly Arminians as opposed to Calvinists is saying, well, Romans 9 is about being elected to service, not elected to salvation. And so they acknowledge that God chooses who will serve him, but they don't connect that to salvation. And particularly this comes in, if you're familiar, you may have heard the term lordship salvation, and there's a controversy around this, mainly if you're an Arminian. Many Arminians will claim that you can accept Jesus as Savior and be saved, not accepting him as Lord. This brings up the idea of a carnal Christian, is another term you might have heard thrown around there. So it's like, yes, you're saved because you believe, but you're still really living in sin and whatnot, but you're saved. And so you're not living the fullness of the Christian life, but you're still in. And really, you don't need to do anything to get out of your sin because you did the essential thing to get saved. They're not going to say, just stay in your sin and you'll be okay. But ultimately, they are going to say, somebody who walked down the aisle and professed one day, again, this is not all Arminians, but those who hold a carnal Christian doctrine, those walked down the aisle and professed one day, and then never again came to church, never again read their Bible, confessed anything to Christ, they still said they accepted it. And this is all points and verses, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you're saved. And so, okay, they did that at that one point. Whatever happened afterwards, that's God's business, but they're saved. So, coming to Romans 9, often that division we made. So, service, like God elects those to service, but not necessarily to salvation. I haven't heard that in a dispensational context.
Church in Israel discussion, I guess, is what also leads most of modern America to applaud to how we should be treating Israel today, right?
Correct. Yeah, so the modern day nation of Israel is seen as a fulfillment of prophecy that God is reorganizing a particularly Jewish nation to be his chosen people again, and that when we see prophecies concerning Israel that haven't yet been fulfilled, it's going to be fulfilled with this modern-day nation state. And there are a whole lot of problems with that. One of them being that the modern-day nation of Israel is, I guess you could say, Jewish ethnically, certainly not religiously in any way, shape, or form. But it is feeding that. Like we talked about some of the things that made dispensationalism popular. I one of the things is the reorganization of the nation of Israel in 1948. Like that was, that caused an explosion for dispensationalism in many respects, because it was seen like, how could this happen except God brought this about and is accomplishing his eschatological purposes. Because then it is an amazing thing, you have a nation that didn't exist for 2,000 years and then all of a sudden reorganizes under the same banner ostensibly. But other than, yes, it is ethnically Jewish, yes, it claims the name Israel, but that's really as far as the connections go. Well, and it's in that plot of land. But that's as far as the connections go. But yeah, it does lead to a lot of things like, so people will then draw upon what we find in Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham, and he says to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless, those who curse you, I will curse. And one of the things that will be said is we need to support the nation of Israel today because God blesses those who support his people and he curses those who are against him because the nation of Israel, they are the people of God, according to dispensationalism. The real people of God. And so they're the ones that we need to be blessing, and we're losing the blessing of God if we're not supporting this, quite frankly, atheistic nation in the Middle East that has no claim to these things.
Sort of mafia group that forces companies to pay a lot of money to this union and not get that label on, proving somehow that that food has been blessed by the rabbi and is acceptable for the institution.
Yeah.
And it's not a conspiracy because that was there when the rabbi came through and waved his hand over them. After which we face something in the order of $34,000 for the next year, because we have
more
language.
Yeah.
But we do that because they're God's people.
Well, I think that issue might be a little bit sad. Certainly, the idea of eating kosher for particular Jews is an important deal, and one of the things that they need, according to that, is for it to be blessed by a rabbi. Yeah, I guess I certainly don't know how many areas are trying to cater to that in that regard. So, but certainly, like, yeah, if they don't have it, you won't find I think Orthodox or Hasidic Jews. I don't exactly know, but and some Jews won't eat their food if it hasn't. All right, anything else? All right, so let's look at some interpretational issues then with dispensational premillennialism. Dispensationalism's commitment to a literal reading of the text and a divide between Israel and the church forces it to be premillennial. So, they read Revelation 20 then, because again, this is the central passage for determining how you understand these things. They read Revelation 20 in a very literal manner, even though the book Revelation is the vision that we have going on here. And so, many, if not all of the details that we have in the book of Revelation are meant to be figurative. But they do take Revelation 20 very literally. In particular, they are reading Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 as being historically sequential. So in Revelation 19, we have this vision of Christ coming on a white horse, returning to the earth, and slaying his enemies by the word of his mouth. And Revelation 20 follows right after this. And so if you're reading this sequentially, very simply, what do we have? We have a Christ who's already returned, and then the millennium starts. So the millennium begins at the return of Christ described in Revelation 19, and Revelation 20 is read to follow chronologically. So then at the beginning of the millennium, Satan will be bound in a sealed pit, as is described in Revelation 20. And the righteous will be resurrected to reign with Christ. So here's one of the distinctions that is part of premillennialism, whether you're a dispensationalist or a historic premill. The historic premills will also read Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 as being chronologically sequential. They're looking at it in the same way, and so that's another reason they come to the premillennial position. But also in both versions of premillennialism, there are two resurrections, two literal physical resurrections that occur. The first one is of believers who have existed, you know, everyone who has died in Christ before and everyone who is there at that time. We're getting into, I guess we're getting a little bit into rapture or no rapture, different ideas. But anyway, the believers, those who have been faithful throughout history and have died, are raised at that time. They take that, and that passage, that language is difficult to interpret in every position to some degree, but they definitely don't see that as being isolated just to those beheaded. It's all of the faithful who have. Yes. So all of the faithful who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have died up to that time, are raised from the dead. And then at the end of the millennium, there will be a second resurrection of everybody else. So that's there's a little bit of a question, so because there's this millennial period where Christ is on earth, he's reigning, and there are people who are living and dying during that millennium. There's some debate, like what happens to the faithful people who believe during that millennium and die during the millennium. And I've heard somebody say that they believe that immediately upon their death, they're raised from the dead and they just go on living. And that's one of the other things. So you have the resurrection happening, and what you then have in this millennial kingdom is you have glorified, resurrected saints living side by side with non-glorified, normal, still dealing with the effects of sin people. And so one person I heard believe that if they died during the millennium, they would just raise from the dead and continue on, but now as part of the resurrected instead of part of those who have not yet been raised.
And that sounds like you're right. I mean, what you're talking about is after the rapture, after the tribulation, and Christ returns.
Yes.
Second time, instead of.
Yeah, it's all after the return of Christ, all after all the rapture and everything. We haven't gotten to the rapture yet. We will talk about that. But, after all of these things have happened, this is the millennial reign as it's being understood. So I think others would just say if you die during the millennium, you're raised at the end with everybody else. I'm not entirely sure all the different positions that work as far as that goes, but what you do have, this millennial reign is happening on earth. Christ has returned to earth. The dead have been raised. The faithful dead have been raised. They are living in this millennial kingdom together with people who are normal. That's part of every understanding of premillennialism as far as I understand it. That's something that is held to. So the binding of Satan, that we mentioned, means that he and the demonic forces will be unable to act at all throughout the millennium. Sealed in the pit, sealed shut, there's no action that they're taking. Christ is reigning, Satan and the forces of evil are not at work during that time, in that understanding. And the first resurrection image is only for the believers. There's a second one that's going to come, as described. There's the second resurrection is described in verse 5. So, now, specific to dispensational premillennialism is that the kingdom that Christ will be reigning over will be a Jewish kingdom, because the Jews are the only people on earth who will survive the reign, the return of Christ. And this is where the idea of the rapture comes into play. So why are the Jews the only people on earth who are going to survive the return of Christ, according to dispensational premillennialism? Well, because the church will have previously been caught up, will have been raptured, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's talk about the rapture a little bit. The rapture is a term that just simply means caught up. It's a Latin term that means caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4 uses that phrase, so there's nothing wrong with the word. Also, the idea that believers are going to, both the dead in Christ and those who are alive, are going to be caught up into the air to meet Christ is true. That's literally what 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of. So there's a certain sense in which every Bible-believing Christian has to believe in the rapture in one manner of understanding it. However, the reason that this became a distinct doctrine is because the dispensational idea is that this rapture does not happen at the return of Christ, which has always been the understanding, is that this being caught up in the air to meet with Christ and this resurrection and those who were faithfully alive meeting Christ in the air was always seen to happen at Christ's second coming. Dispensationalists say no, that the rapture happens prior to Christ's second coming. I guess there are perhaps a small minority of dispensationalists who actually would say it does happen at the second coming. But generally, they look at it as happening prior to the seven-year Great Tribulation that dispensationalists hold to. So they see this as the rapture is the end of the church age. Everyone who is part of the church, who believed in Christ faithfully at that time, will be caught up in the air. This is where you get these things like Left Behind, this idea that there's going to be all of a sudden people who are driving cars, flying airplanes and whatnot, and then they're going to be zapped out of the world and their clothes are going to be left behind. And things like that. And then everybody else is just going to deal with the consequences because in a moment, they disappear from the earth. And so this is seen as being something that is, it's often called a secret rapture because there's nothing to herald its coming, even though there's talk about at the last trumpet and this being a rather public and noisy thing. This is talked about as being a secret rapture in that there's nothing to give a warning about it. There's nothing to indicate that it's going to happen. It's just going to happen, boom, and the people are going to be, the Christians are going to be called out of the world. And so the church will be gone, and at that point, God starts the seven-year tribulational period and restarts his agenda for saving the Jews. So, this is why, then, throughout this tribulational period, what we have is all of these plagues, all of this wrath being poured out upon the earth. This is what they see really is being spoken of in much of the book of Revelation. Really, you find in the book of Revelation, there are these three sets of seven judgments. There are the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, and the trumpet judgments. The trumpets are before the bowls. I got those mixed up. But those are all seen as being judgments that are poured out in the tribulation. God is bringing the world to a great climax and is pouring out his wrath upon the world, looking to the second coming of Christ, calling people to repentance. This becomes a means whereby many Jews do believe in this understanding. They come to recognize either through the rapture or through all the judgments that are being poured out. We miss that Christ was the Messiah, and so they turn to believe in the Messiah. Meanwhile, while the nation of Israel becomes faithful at that point, the rest of the world becomes more and more antagonistic against them. The Antichrist makes his appearance and is bringing about a one-world government that in particular is trying to put its thumb down on the Jews and destroy them. And eventually it comes to a climax at the return of Christ, at his second coming, where Christ kills all of his enemies, and the only people who are left alive are the believing Jews who have, through the tribulation, remained, haven't yet died, and are, and who are, they're ready to go into the kingdom. Because they're looking at, and they're taking this again from Revelation 19, where we see at this coming of Christ that's being spoken of here. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 15, speaking of Christ, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So this is a worldwide, like, so you have particular ones who are saved from burning the lake of fire, everybody else who sat against God and Christ killed at that time. Again, only the Jews are left. They enter the kingdom as the millennial kingdom with Christ returning as, again, normal people at that time. But the resurrected saints have come down with Christ and are also part of that kingdom. So that's the idea of the rapture tying into their idea of premillennialism. As I mentioned, most dispensationalists believe the rapture will occur 7 years before the coming of Christ at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. There are some who believe the rapture will occur in the middle of the tribulation or at its end. Those are a much lower number of dispensationalists. Generally, the idea is it happens at the beginning. It's a pre-tribulational rapture, is what it's called. But there are mid-tribs, there are pre-wrath dispensationalists, and then post-trib dispensationalists as well. But the important thing is that with the rapture, the church age has ended, and the final fulfillment of the promises to Israel has begun. Because many of the promises and prophecies concerning Israel have not literally been fulfilled, therefore God must bring them to pass at a future time. So this is the rationale for why this has to happen, why there still needs to be this future Israel that is going to come and going to have, and all this is going to be centered around them. Because they look at some of these prophecies, particularly in the Old Testament, that are speaking concerning things God is going to give to Israel, and they say, well, that hasn't literally come to pass. Therefore, it must wait for the future. It has to still come to pass. There needs to be a future Israel, because it says it's going to happen to Israel, so there needs to be an actual nation of Israel that exists for these promises to be given to them. And so, also, this gets into their interpretation in many other ways. When Christ speaks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, as we mentioned, he is speaking about this future millennial kingdom. So we talk about entering the kingdom of heaven, entering the kingdom of God. All of that language that he uses about that kingdom. Again, it's a Jewish kingdom that he's offering to the Jews, and he's talking about this millennial kingdom, because the millennial kingdom then is the fulfillment of what God was originally offering to the Jews if they had accepted Christ in the dispensational mindset. And so that's why it still has this Jewish focus. That's why we'll talk about, we mentioned when we were looking at Ezekiel, there was this prophecy concerning the rebuilding of a temple, and for 9 chapters, Ezekiel is going through and detailing this temple and this organization of Israel, and they look at that as, okay, well, literally, there's going to be a new temple with new sacrifices that are going to be set up. Even while Christ is reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, there's also going to be a temple in Jerusalem with sacrifices that are being set up to accomplish these things. And, of course, it's going to be centered in Jerusalem, in that area of Israel, as all of this is going on. So that's there are a lot of other tendrils that could be chased down, but I'm trying to give a lot on the essentials of dispensationalism for you to know and understand, so that you understand where it's coming from, sort of the why behind some of the things that they put out there and how they get to those positions. So we'll leave historic premillennialism for next week. Are there any questions or thoughts? Jordan first.
Are they basically like four different views here? Are the actual events like issues of matter sequence, right? Like in terms of like everyone agrees there will be a rapture, just depends on when it is. And like everyone agrees there will be a time of tribulation when these judgments are carried out.
Somewhat. So, like, the tribulation definitely is, there's a very big difference in not only timing, but scope and the degree to which these things are coming about. So, for example, preterists will see the tribulation not only as occurring during the time of leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, but specifically dealing with the lands of Israel at that time, not being worldwide, whereas dispensationalists and most futurists, and generally anybody who sees the tribulation as being something that's future, is going to see it as a worldwide scope of like immense judgment that is going to be cataclysmic on the environment, so things like destroying life in the oceans to a great degree, burning up much of the land, causing like great and terrible destruction, like cataclysmic, never before seen in the world scale. Others look at it and see, no, it has a limit, much more limited scope, and these are figurative descriptions of what's happening that are in keeping with the way that God describes judgment at many other times and places, but are not literal occurrences that are going to happen. So it's not only sequencing in with all of these things. But also, oftentimes, like, how do we understand this as a, literally, the details that we're going to see are going to be physically manifested and come about that way? Or is this figuratively describing something? So that's another issue. So with dispensationalism, it's literal, just about all the way up and down with all of these issues of contention, as opposed to others that have more leeway. Jim?
They're really not, I mean, in terms of their theologies, they're really not standing in the shoulders of the reformers.
No.
The upper Puritans, like systematic theologies of the 19th century, they're kind of doing it there, but they're just basically saying we're conservative and looking at the description and we're developing our own theology based on this sense of time and what they see within the scripture. Who are the theologians that they say, read this thing, if you want to know what a millennial is or a dispensational, who are the theologians that they read this time?
And if you're talking about old theologians, then there's not a whole lot to go. And there's, eschatology in this manner wasn't a huge issue of writing throughout the history of the church in general. So even, you know, you're not going to have a whole lot to point to for any position, like trying to go back and look and say, here's somebody who's talking about this, like devoted a book to this issue. There wasn't a lot of that going on. So they'll look and try and find some precursors. So they'll look to historic premillennialists that existed in the early church at previous times and say, okay, well, these people were premillennial, and yes, they didn't get these other things right, but at least they were premillennial, so they're trying to claim some heritage there. But generally, their theologian they point to is Scofield, John Nelson Darby, would be sort of their early ones. Then you have more contemporary people like Charles Ryrie, John MacArthur, are those who are, and there's certainly many others, but Tim LaHaye isn't necessarily a scholar and whatnot, but that's really popularizer. He has actually written that book that's not a story, but is like trying to give theologically how to understand these things. Hal Lindsey. So then popular preachers like John Hagee are certainly people that work these things out. So that's a little bit of what you find. But I can give a more full list. I do have a document that talks about some of the people who hold each of these, and I can give a more full list and perhaps next week, if anybody wants it. All right. We're over time. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would impress upon our hearts and minds the truth of your word, that as we read about these things, which are spoken of in fantastic language and are difficult for our minds to grasp and grapple with, Lord, we do ask that you would help guide us in the truth, ground us in your scripture, particularly that we would take the clear portions and use them then to understand those which are less clear, that we may be firmly established and may bring glory to your name by our understanding of the truth aright and so walking in the truth. We pray that you would sanctify us and know and understand your word as we come to hear it this morning. We pray that you would meet with us in the preaching of the word and in the means of grace and the sacraments. We ask that you would receive all glory and honor from us and that you would build us up more and more into the likeness of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.